Well, take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 John. And for the third week in a row, we are going to read the first four verses. We have spent a week introducing 1 John. Last week, we looked basically at verses 1 and 2. Today, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. This is all part of John's prologue to his letter, but it's important information, and we want to look at it again this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John begins his first letter by affirming that the Word of Life, whom we identified as the same person as the Word in John 1:1, is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. In his gospel, John emphasizes that the Logos, the Lord Jesus, is fully and completely the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can't be much clearer than that. As far back as you want to go into eternity past, as far back as you can think, the Word was there with God because the Word was God. The Word was not created by God. John 1:2 says all things were created by him, that is, by the Word. The Word could not have been created if he created everything. He himself is completely the eternal God. Here in the Epistle of John, which we're beginning to study, John once again affirms the deity of Jesus. He uses that phrase, that which was from the beginning, referring to the Word of Life. But his chief emphasis here is to show that in addition to being God, Jesus was also a real flesh and blood human being. John was one of the Lord's disciples, one of the three closest to him. For 3 years, John and the disciples lived and ate and slept and traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, John came to a rather obvious conclusion. He says, first of all, we heard him. We heard the Word speak. When he spoke, we listened. We heard his voice. We understood what he was saying. He was not speaking in some mysterious language. It was not some secret code that he was communicating. He spoke like us in words that we could understand, and we heard him. Second John says, we saw him with our eyes. We watched him as he interacted with other people. Everything that we saw gave indication that he was a real man. We weren't imagining anything when we watched what Jesus did. Third, he says, we looked upon him with our eyes. It says we gazed intently on him. John says we studied him. We watched him carefully. We observed everything he did. He wasn't faking it. He was real. And finally, John's conclusion was, we touched him with our hands. John says in the gospel, I leaned against his body. I touched his body. I felt flesh and bones. He was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. He was not a figment of our imagination. You can't feel a ghost. He was a real man. All the most obvious sensory tests confirmed to us that his body was exactly like ours. He was a real human being. He was God in the flesh, is the conclusion that John comes to. Why was it important that Jesus was a real man? Well, let me give you four things very quickly. Number one, he needed a physical body in order to die for our sins. We've talked about that already. God could not die. But someone had to die to pay for our sin. So Jesus was given a real human body so that now he could die. He could pay the price for our sin. Secondly, he needed to have a real human body in order to pay for the sins that human beings had committed. It was all of us as sinners who had violated God's law. We were the ones who were disobedient to God. We were the sinners. So we should have died for our sins, but we couldn't do that. We were sinful in ourselves, so even our own death would not have taken away our sin. There had to be a perfect man. And he had to be a man, had to be a human, in order to pay for our sins. And, of course, that happened in Jesus, the God-man. Third, Jesus needed to be a human to be an appropriate example of godliness for us to follow. We are instructed in the Word of God to follow the example that Jesus left for us, to do the things that he did while he was here on the earth. But if Jesus came to the earth simply as God, a lot of people would say, well, Jesus did that thing because he was God. He did it as God. How do you expect me to be able to do those kind of things? But the point is, Jesus did what he did as a real man. And as a man, he is saying to us, you can do these things as well. You are human beings. I am a real human being like you. Follow the example that I am leaving you. And then Jesus needed to be a man so that he could be a truly sympathetic high priest on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus did not do all the work of salvation in order to help angels. Rather, he did it to minister to the children of Abraham. That's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That's you and me if we know Christ as our Savior. Today, Jesus can effectively care for us, and he can minister to us specifically according to the needs that we have. He can rescue us out of danger. He can empower us to resist temptation and testing. He can enable us to live holy and God-honoring lives because he has experienced everything that we will ever face. He knows what it is to be human, because he was a real man, and now he's able to equip us to do the things that he wants us to do. This is the Jesus of whom John said, I heard him, I saw him, I looked upon him, I touched him, I know he was real. This is the Word who was fully God, who has now come to the earth in a body just like John's. Now, obviously, everything that God does, he does for good and beneficial reasons. The fact that Jesus became a man was not an end in itself. It is designed to impact in some very important ways the entire church. And in verses 3 and 4, John alludes to two things specifically that should happen in the church as a result of Jesus becoming a man. The first is, it will produce fellowship. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, that's Jesus, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. The kind of relationship that John and the disciples had with Jesus was not just for them. It was to be passed on down through the ages of the church to be experienced by all true believers. Notice the sweep of history that we see in these first few verses. First of all, that which was from the beginning, going all the way back to eternity past, the Word was there, God was there, He was, the Word was the eternal God. Well, second, that same Word, John says, was manifested to us. He was revealed to us. He appeared to us as a real man. So the Word, who was in eternity past, came to the earth, revealed Himself to us as a real man. And then John says, that same Word, now we pass on to you. That's the church who followed the disciples. Why did God do all of this? Verse 3 tells us, so that we may have fellowship, so that you may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. What does that mean? We talk about fellowship all the time. Fellowship is a great biblical word. I think the church has kind of watered down the meaning of fellowship by its constant usage. Usually when we're talking about fellowship, we mean something related to coffee and donuts, it seems like. Can't have fellowship without coffee and donuts. We have a fellowship luncheon the first Sunday of every month. Is fellowship a time for Christians to have a meal together? Well, yes, it is. But that's not the extent of fellowship. That's not the most important aspect of fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. That should strike a responsive chord. Our youth group is called koinonia. Are they the only ones who have fellowship in our church because that's their name? Some common synonyms that we find in Scripture for fellowship are partnership, or sharing, or communion, or even the idea of communication. Fellowship describes the shared life that believers have in common because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. There is a bond that knits all believers together that is stronger than anything that the world knows. We are members of the same family. We all have the same Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We share the same destiny. We have the same responsibilities to fulfill here in this life. There is a unity among believers, a oneness that transcends all earthly relationships. You'll notice that in verse 3, John says that our fellowship is with us, with one another. In other words, our relationships with other believers on a horizontal level are to be characterized by a level of intimacy and sharing that in some way approaches the fellowship that John had with Jesus when he was here on the earth. So that all gets back to the first two verses. John has explained that Jesus was a real man. And as a real man, John could have real fellowship with Jesus. And they did, and he did with the other disciples. And that intimacy, that fellowship, that oneness that John and the disciples enjoy with Jesus is now to characterize the kind of relationships, the kind of fellowship we can have with one another as believers in Christ. There is a very interesting scene at the cross of Calvary involving John and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. It's found in John 19, verse 25 through 27, if you want to turn there. I'll read it in just a moment. Let me just remind you that before this episode took place in John 19, not only Peter, but all of the disciples, including John, deserted the Lord Jesus. This was right after the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying, and they arrested him to take him to be tried. And as a result of seeing the authority, seeing the soldiers, it says that all of the Lord's disciples fled. They left him and fled. But at the cross, a little while later, at the cross, John came back. And he stood at the foot of the cross with Mary and the other women. And it's interesting that Jesus did not rebuke him when he returned. But instead, Jesus gave John an unmistakable privilege. Here's what we find in John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, that's John, took her to his own house. Jesus committed his mother into John's care. This is a holy example of true fellowship. Because Jesus was real, because he was a human being, and because John had fellowship with him for 3 years, John knew that Jesus was real. He knew that he had emotions. He knew that he had feelings, just like John and the other disciples had. So that now, as Jesus is there hanging on the cross, and he looks down and he sees his mother, John knows that the Lord's heart would be broken by the thought of his mother being alone. So Jesus commends Mary into the care of John so that John could share his life with her and care for her as if she was his own mother. One writer says of this occasion, "Jesus fashions the fellowship of the household of faith. Our Lord brings into being the brotherhood of believers. This is the new society which is not segregated according to race or nationality. It is not predicated upon social standing or economic power. It consists of those whose faith meets at the cross and whose experience of forgiveness flows from the cross." Jesus is saying to John, "I am committing to you the care of my mother. I trust you with her life. I want you to care for her just as I would if I was to continue to be here upon the earth." That's real fellowship. It is a deep caring for other people. It is a mutual sacrifice sometimes when the circumstances require that we sacrifice ourselves in order to have fellowship with someone. Fellowship is a love that knows no boundaries whatsoever. It's participation with other believers in the joys and the sorrows of life. So, fellowship may involve coffee and donuts, and it may involve a fellowship luncheon, but what you do at that luncheon when you're sitting next to or across from another believer is really the fellowship that the Lord's concerned about? Do you engage that person in conversation? Are you concerned about what's going on in their lives? Are you willing to take a step to help them meet some particular problem that they have? Because that's fellowship. But notice also in verse 3, we're not just to have fellowship with each other, but also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In the true Lord's Prayer, not the one in Matthew's Gospel, but the true Lord's Prayer in John 17, in verse 20, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," that's the disciples, "but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us." Now John's talking about the fellowship that we can have with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the point of the Lord's Prayer is that true fellowship between believers, between all of us, is dependent upon our true fellowship with Jesus and His Father. That's where it begins. Human fellowship arises out of divine fellowship. When we are one with Jesus and with His Father, we will desire to be one with other believers. Human fellowship is not a social activity. It is not an emotional feeling for the concerns of some needy person. It may include those things. But true biblical fellowship is the demonstration of the life we have in Christ, which must manifest itself in true deeds of love and service for others. And only the realization and the knowledge and the understanding of Jesus as God in the flesh can produce that kind of a relationship between believers. Jesus gave up heaven to have that kind of fellowship with us. Now John says we need to be willing to sacrifice anything in our lives in order to have fellowship with one another. Real fellowship. The second reality that is produced by the knowledge that Jesus is a man is that it produces real joy. See that in verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." I think the idea is something like this. If we are living in true fellowship with God and with His Son, that fellowship that we have there between God and His Son will result in joyful and meaningful relationships with other believers. We will find joy in caring for the needs of other people. We will find joy in visiting the sick when they are lonely and struggling. We will find joy in crying with some other believer when their spouse has just died. We will experience real joy by praying with our friend when the doctor announces that it's terminal cancer. We'll rejoice with our believing friends when the new baby arrives. In whatever circumstance of life as believers, God tells us if we're living in constant fellowship with God and with His Son, then we need to be demonstrating and translating that relationship to our relationship with others that is going to produce real joy in our lives. If believers experience the utmost joy in our fellowship with God, and what else could produce greater joy than that? To know that we have a real living fellowship with God. He's not just some being out there in outer space someplace. He is our God. He's our Father. He lives in us. We have this relationship with Him of intimacy. If that produces joy in our hearts, then every other believer who exists in that same relationship with Jesus Christ should produce in us the fullness of joy. Whatever kind of circumstance they're going through, doesn't matter. We're connected. We're one. And so with joy, we participate in whatever need they have to try to meet their needs. Have you ever stopped to really think about how joyful your life as a believer ought to be? There's another word that we throw around an awful lot and would like to see more of it in our lives, perhaps, joy. But what does the Word of God really say about this joy? In John's Gospel, John 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy. How do you experience fullness of joy? Well, John 15 is all about the believer's necessity to be abiding in Christ. When we abide in Christ, when we are connected to the vine, who is the Lord Jesus, and His life and His nourishment is flowing through Him into our lives, then we produce fruit. When we produce fruit, it glorifies our Father, and that produces joy in our lives. John 15 is probably as good a definition of fellowship as you're going to find anywhere in the Word of God. Union with Christ. That's fellowship. Just over a page in John 16, 22, Jesus speaking to His disciples as He was getting ready to leave them. And He says, "So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." There was going to be sorrow when Jesus left the disciples, but He says to them, your sorrow will be temporary. I'm not going to leave you forever. And there is coming a time when we will be together again and your joy will never come to an end. That's our life in heaven. But we can experience great joy here in this life as well, but ultimately we will be in a place when joy will never come to an end. In Galatians 5:22, of course, we are told that joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Christian joy results from being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So if there is a great absence of joy in your life, it could very well be that you're not allowing the Spirit of God to control you. Because if that is the case, if He is controlling you, joy will be one of the evidences. Philippians 2:2, Paul says that joy expresses itself when we as believers are living in harmony with one another. When we are being of one mind. When we are looking out for each other. When there's that unity and that harmony of purpose that binds us together as the people of God. Maybe in some task that we're doing, or just in the general meeting of needs that each of us have from time to time. There needs to be this unity of heart and spirit if we want to experience real joy. It's amazing, all the churches you hear about that are characterized by divisions and splits and believers arguing and fighting with one another. What kind of a church is that? Well, it's not a church that is being filled with the Spirit of God, to be sure, because God will not produce those kind of things in the life of a church. In James 1:2, James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Wow. This is where we kind of get off the rails sometimes. Things are going pretty well, but then all of a sudden this problem enters my life. These trials are put in my way. There's some form of suffering that I'm expected to endure, and right away my joy goes out the window. James says, count it all joy when you experience these kind of sufferings. Why? Because testing is God's means of producing steadfastness and patience in your life. So joy should characterize the believer in every situation, every circumstance, in all of your relationships one with another. And all of this depends upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. Are you living in fellowship with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus? Are you living in fellowship with each other as a result of that? Well, you ought to be. And if that's the case, you will experience the joy that John is talking about.